It is said that we never get over our adolescence. We certainly never get over the crises of our adolescence. And for many of us, those crises include theological crises. One came when I was about 13 years old, eighth grade. And I met the first kid who was as serious about being a Roman Catholic as my family was about being Southern Baptist. It was the clash of two cultures. It was the clash of two belief systems. And it was the clash of two adolescent apologists. We each considered the other bizarre. We had interesting conversations. Different topics would arise. Conversations would take us in one direction or another. I heard him speak of the confessional. I wanted to know more about this. He told me about what it was like to go into a box in which there was an adjacent box separated by a screen, and what it was like to wait in line and then to go for the sacrament of confession, in which he would bear his soul to someone who would hear his sins. He told me exactly what he would say. "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been so many days since my last confession." And he told me that at the end of the process, there would be this voice that would simply declare, "Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now go and do this penance." I said, "That is really fascinating." I said, "Do you do what he says?" He said, "Oh, of course." And I said, "And your sins are forgiven?" And he said, "Of course." And I said, "That's all there is to it?" And he said, "Of course." So then I began to wonder, where is our confessional? I knew enough to know that we didn't believe in sacraments of that sort. I knew that we did not believe in priestly ministry of that sort. The problem I had was, I wasn't sure we believed in the confession of sin and the forgiveness of sin of that sort. It seemed to me at that moment that it would be very, very convenient to hear a voice say to me, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It might also be rather reassuring to the soul to know that our guilt, my guilt, could be wiped away by doing certain acts of penance. Now, in my adolescent curiosity, I couldn't leave it there. I had to say, "Well, what does he tell you to go do?" And he told me, "Say this many of these. Do this. Kiss your sister." Nothing sounded impossible. It just didn't seem right. And so I pressed him. I said, "Well, do you really feel like your sins are forgiven you? I mean, in terms of how you feel after that," he said, "Oh, I feel so much better after that." He said, "You know, I dread it. I hate it going into it." He said, "I admit it's embarrassing while you're doing it, but when it's over, you're scot-free. And you got to come back again. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been so many days since my last confession." I was still haunted by that question. Where is our confessional? Where does it take place? There's no twin box there in the entrance to our churches. There's nothing like that. We don't line up on Friday mornings in parochial school for the confession of sin. We aren't taken by our parents. We don't take ourselves to go and line up. So where does it take place? And that question really burned within me. And I will submit to you today that the conclusion I reached when I was 13 is a conclusion in this sense that I hold to even now, and that is this: in many of our churches, it does not take place. There is no declaration of the confession of sin, and there is no confession of sin. I did come to have some good answers to the question. I was memorizing scripture in the Navigator's topical memory system. And I memorized from 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I remember thinking, I can see what is there. My sin. I can see what is there. His forgiveness. I can see even that what is there is his justice and his righteousness. I don't see a priest there. Well, I now do see a priest there. He is our great high priest and our mediator. The one Jesus Christ who is the one mediator between God and man. The one mediator between God and his holiness and his righteousness and our human sinfulness and depravity. The one mediator who was himself the great high priest, who took not the blood of an animal, but instead shed his own blood for the remission of our sins. I think we set ourselves up for a great deal of misunderstanding here in our churches. I think evangelical Christianity, as bathed as we are in songs about forgiveness, as encompassed as we are by so many great sermons on forgiveness, I think in terms of our day-to-day life, in terms of our weekly worship, we so often neglect what it means to know and to declare and to celebrate the forgiveness of sin. I think this misunderstanding begins quite early. I think we can go back long before adolescence to where we misteach the forgiveness of sins. I think it goes back to our mothers. Freud suggested that. In an altogether different sense, I'm going to suggest that it goes back to when your mother says, you have to forgive him. And you forgive him. Don't you? You say, I forgive you. You say it, it's audible. Otherwise, the consequences are worse than not saying it. But in your heart, have you forgiven? Absolutely not. Your mother is pleased because she has heard the words. But in your heart, you are hardened against any forgiveness whatsoever. Not only is this not as far from you as the east is from the west, but his sin is ever before you. And we do not forgive. I think we really miscommunicate this culturally. We talk about forgiveness, we hear public apologies, and what we have here is a demonstration of the kind of forgiveness that no one really pretends is real. It's a matter of politeness, it's a function of etiquette. We talk about forgiveness, but it really doesn't get down to forgiveness, and it really doesn't reach us where we know we must be reached. It really doesn't touch what we know indeed must be touched. As we follow through the Apostles' Creed, this most concise and venerable summary of the Christian faith, we have recited the great truths that we have confronted thus far. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and now the forgiveness of sins. Interestingly enough, in the flow of this most venerable creed and confession of the church, in the structure of this most historic summary of the Christian faith, we have not yet shown up, except as the one who believes. But now we show up. We show up because this is now about us. And when we show up as sinners. The saving and atoning work of Christ has been declared in terms of what it was when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. What it meant that the third day he rose again from the dead. What it meant that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What it means that from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. But nothing has yet been applied to us until now. And now the meaning of all these things becomes clear as it all is galvanized before our eyes and as it is now pointed to the trajectory of the sinner. And now we are nailed. We are here identified. When we show up as sinners. For that is who we are. In Genesis 3, the story begins and we come to understand that we are indeed sinners. The story of sin is made very clear to us as we come to understand that the sin of our primal parents is the sin that besets us even now. We come to understand that the guilt and the shame that came as a consequence of sin are the guilt and shame that we know even now. We come to know that when we see Adam and Eve weaving together aprons of leaves to cover their nakedness, we know that this is speaking about our situation even now. When we show up as sinners. In our particular cultural context, this is an altogether more difficult challenge than in, certainly in almost any previous generation. For we are now speaking and preaching, we are now ministering and witnessing in a context in Western civilization in which there has been a war on the notion of sin for the last 200 to 300 years. In particular, there are now entire intellectual defense structures created for human beings in order to rationalize sin, to deny sin, to redefine sin. The modern psychotherapeutic revolution has so shaped the mind, the gestalt, the worldview of the people around us that most of them are not daily, hourly, regularly tormented by the knowledge of their own sin. The consequence of sin, which is guilt, the experience of guilt, which is shame, these are things we are told in our culture that are inherently negative. They are forced upon us by oppressive belief systems and by a conscience that still shows the vestiges of an antiquated and outmoded morality. And what we need to do for our health is to deny these things, to overcome these things, to submit ourselves to whatever therapy will free us, liberate us from these things, so that guilt and shame become things we simply overcome by force of will or by assistance of therapy. When actually, from the worldview of Scripture, we should see shame as a gift. Shame is a gift because shame is an indicator. Shame is a lens through which we see ourselves. And the problem is this. When we experience shame, it is not because we are wrong about ourselves, but because we are right. When we experience shame for our sin, it is not because we are experiencing something that is the vestige of a hangover from a previous modality and worldview that we have overcome and transcended. It's because we know we are actually looking at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we see ourselves as sinners. When we look into the mirror of our lives, this is actually a shame that drives us not to miss the point, but to see the point. And it is more than we can bear. Reality is indeed a tough subject. In fact, reality is such that, as many have pointed out, we could not actually handle it if we had it all at once. We are far too frail to handle reality as if we could know it, understand it, feel it all at once. We would be destroyed. And the reality is that if we could ever see our sin for what it is, if we could ever see our sinfulness for what it appears, not just to ourselves in the mirror, but to our holy God who is our creator and judge, then we would be destroyed and we would destroy ourselves. The psalmist in Psalm 51 gets at this most quintessentially. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. We are told that David wrote this psalm after he was confronted by Nathan. When he was brought to an understanding, as Nathan was the agent of God's word unto David, he came to understand himself as a sinner. And thus, when he says the words we just read, "For I know my transgressions," it is not because he just came from his therapist. It is not because he was just watching Oprah. It's not because he had just read the latest book from the self-help table. He did not get this from Deepak Chopra. He didn't get this from most television evangelists. The prophet Nathan had shown up. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He can't get it out of his vision. It is so much before him that when he turns to the left or to the right, his iniquity is there. When he looks up, when he looks down, his iniquity is there. When he opens his eyes and when he closes his eyes, he sees it, he feels it, he senses it. It is such a huge and infinite reality to him that he cannot see anything else until he first sees that. And he understands the essence of sin. Verse 4 is so important to us because this is where we are often misled about sin, and thus we are misled about forgiveness, because we tend to think in our human limitation that the horizontal understanding is where we begin. We have sinned against someone. And the reason why we do not take those sins as seriously as we ought is because we consider ourselves the first and primal someone. But when we get out of the sandbox and off of the playground and out of the boardroom and we find ourselves in Scripture, we are reminded of what David came to see. It is against you. It is against the Father, the Creator, the one true and living God. Against you, you only I have sinned. The very essence of sin is revolt. Emil Brunner got many things wrong as a theologian, but he got a book title right when he wrote Anthropology, and it was entitled Man in Revolt, because that is what we are. We are rebels. We have shaken our fist in the face of our Creator. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In our superficial understandings of sin, we see sin, and the Bible suggests that sin is falling short of the glory of God. And you know, when we hear that, I can remember when I first heard that. When I first considered that and pondered that, it didn't sound so bad. Falling short of the glory of God, well, of course we fall short of the glory of God. We're not God. How can anyone not fall short of the glory of God? Falling short of the glory of God means there's a standard. I don't meet that standard. I'm never going to meet that standard. I can't meet that standard. So I'm now very much at peace with myself with falling short of the glory of God. The problem is that we misunderstand what those words mean. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that it is not merely that we fall short of the glory of God, it is that we are robbing God of His glory. You see, here's the deal. Our Creator created us, and we have nothing but His sovereignty over us. He created us. We have nothing but His lordship over us. He created us for our good, His steadfast love, His character. It is His constancy of character, His loving kindness towards us, His grace and His mercy that we know. And in spite of that, rather than giving Him the glory that is His due, rather than existing for the sole purpose of glorifying Him, we glorify ourselves. We rob Him of His glory, and we seek that glory for ourselves. The first person singular and the first person plural become our concern. We want that glory. I want that glory. We rob God of that glory. It's not just that we fall short of the glory of God as if that is some standard that we simply come to accept that we cannot meet. It is that we are every day, at every moment of our existence, robbing God of His glory. And we are transgressors. We do what is evil in His sight. Now, this implies an objective standard. This means that we are not sinners because we have come to terms with the fact that we are those who practice antisocial behavior. We do. But that is not the essence of sin. The essence of sin is robbing God of His glory. It is also violating His law. It is violating His command. It is hearing His voice and refusing to obey. It is reading His word and breaking what it commands. And we break it from the moment we are born. Because we are born lawbreakers. Therefore, David says to his judge, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Hold on to that. Are we born sinners? David tells us just to what degree we are born sinners. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. From the moment those two gametes came together, I was a sinner. From the moment there was a transmission and exchange of genetic material, I was a sinner. From the moment I was, I am a sinner. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. There, the apostle will make reference later in the New Testament to the completed work of Christ in these very terms. Now we hear the king say, my bones are broken. I am so crushed by the knowledge of my sin that I am lame. I am lame on my way to dead. But purify me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing heart. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Folks, we should not hope for sinless preachers. We should not hope for sinless evangelists. What we should understand is what David understood. It is that the one who should preach the word is the one who is a sinner transformed by grace. The one who's experienced this forgiveness and thus becomes a teacher to others of the law and of the gospel of God. It is the declaration of our sin. The declaration of the saving acts of the Christ. The saving acts of God in Christ. The forgiveness of sins that becomes the very basis of the gospel. And the gospel whereby sinners are converted. And we see what David foresaw, sinners converted to him. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. One of the things we must note is how quickly we get from our sin to blood. How quickly we get from our sin to its necessary consequence. How closely related are sin and death, so that when sin came, so death came and we all died. How quickly we get to the reality that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. How quickly we are drawn to the sacrificial system to see there a pictorial demonstration of the costliness of sin. To see in the sacrificial system also the inadequacy of the death of any animal to atone for sins. Rather, what we see is the withholding of God's judgment against sin until there comes that one sacrifice greater than any other sacrifice by an infinite measure, until there comes the time when Jesus the Christ would enter as their great high priest, not the tabernacle made with human hands, but would enter the heavenly tabernacle there to accomplish our salvation, to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Thus, Paul will write in Romans 5, we are justified by his blood. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, upon my lips that you, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Isn't it interesting here that David, and because this psalm is not merely the expression of David, it is God speaking to us through his inerrant word. Here we are told that what must come before right worship can take place is the forgiveness of sins. Nothing qualifies us for worship in the first place. Who are we that we should utter such words? Who are we that we should sing such songs? Who are we that we should experience the communion of the saints? Who are we that we should taste, even see any of these things, much less know them? It is because we have been washed whiter than snow. It is because our very presence here is evidence of the gospel. We are ourselves the visible, tangible representation of the gospel because we are absolutely unqualified to be here. We're absolutely disqualified from worship, but for the fact that we have been washed whiter than snow. Inadequate definitions of sin will not do. Inadequate definitions of sin, inadequate understandings of sin, lead us to inadequate understandings of atonement, lead us to misconstruals and corruptions and denials of the gospel, lead us to a false gospel that produces a false church, that produces happy people who are happy in their sins and dead in their trespasses. It isn't enough to believe that sin is a fundamental lack of self-esteem. It isn't enough to believe that sin is something that becomes a matter among humans of our injury one to another, an insult to each other's dignity. That isn't enough. We are rebels, the enemies of God. We have declared our independence from our sovereign, and we have declared our own utter abhorrence of his law. Sin is an objective reality. It's not an abstraction. We come to know its power, how easily it ensnares and entangles us. We come to know its consequences, for the wages of sin is death. We come to know its cost, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We come to understand how complex it is, how we are born into it by original sin, how it corrupts every dimension of who we are in terms of our total depravity, how it becomes the mire from which we cannot extricate ourselves, how it becomes so delusional because even as we try to extricate ourselves, we can think we are extricating ourselves, and even as we think we are burying ourselves deeper in the mire, how we bring more condemnation upon us even though we are rightly born as condemned sinners, how we give God, our judge, every opportunity to see us at our worst, how we rob God of his glory and shake our fist in his face. We come to understand indeed that shame is the response not of delusion and misunderstanding, but of clarity and perception to our guilt. And our guilt is not accidental. Our guilt is real and objective because we are sinners. In Romans chapter 3, we are told that this is a universal situation. It is a universal prescription, a universal diagnosis. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we need? We need the forgiveness of sins. We need it in a way greater than we need anything else. We need it beyond our need for anything else. We need it. We need it so badly that we often do not even remember that we need it. And in our forgetting that we need it even more. But before we get to the forgiveness of sins, we must go to atonement. The writer of the book of Hebrews addresses this in Hebrews chapter 9, where very quickly we see together a summary of the gospel, beginning in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice there in verse 26, this is the consummation of the ages. Everything has been pointed to this. All of history has been drawn into the vortex of this one event. Past, present, and future collapse into this, the consummation of the ages. What is it? It is the atonement accomplished by the Christ. He has been manifested to put away what? Sin. I wish we had even more time to trace this, but the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New, and the one grand story of biblical theology, draws us continually to the fact that wherever you see forgiveness, you see sin. Wherever you see sin, you see humanity. Wherever you see sin, you see a need, and you see God's provision, and it is always tied together. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And thus we are drawn back into the very structure of the creed. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. How is it that any would survive that? I mean, follow along the summary of the faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence shall he come to judge the quick and the dead. Why are we not all then judged and condemned? How is it at this point, we would ask, are there both sheep and lambs, sheep and goats? How is it that there are the redeemed and those who are the unredeemed? Well, it comes down to this. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I do not believe in divine indulgence. I do not believe that God thinks lightly of sin. I do not believe that God merely reclassifies our sin as something else. I do not believe that God transforms our sin into a therapeutic category that he can deal with. I believe that God in Christ was reconciling. I believe that here we are drawn into the mystery of the atonement, whereby Christ not only performed the sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice. Whereby he came and he died as the consummation of the ages, manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has come for salvation. And thus, this is our confidence. A death has taken place. Not just any death, but the death of a sinless one who died in the place of sinners. The death of one who needed not to die, for there was no sin in him. Who had never disappointed the Father, who had never fallen short of the Father's glory, who was himself the Father's Son, who would die in the place of sinners. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, but I do not believe in the forgiveness of sins because I merely believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins because I believe in the accomplished work of Christ. I believe in the forgiveness of sins because I believe that before the world was created, the Father purposed to create a people to be redeemed by the blood of his Son, such that all who would come to faith in him would have their sins forgiven. I believe that it is deadly dangerous to talk about the forgiveness of sins without talking about Calvary. I believe we then make it a theological abstraction and we return it to mere sentimentality. We take it away from its grounding as the New Testament consistently grounds it in Christ's atoning work. And we make of it something that really takes us back rather than to Scripture and rather to the Garden of Eden where we yearn for true atonement. Rather than taking us to Psalm 51 where we hear David, we're taken back to the playground where we are told that God does what we were told to do. And that is what he does not do. He doesn't say, I forgive you. He forgives us. He washes us whiter than snow. He purges us. He acquits us. How does he do that? David spoke of him in terms of his righteousness. We look back to David and we hear him say something we need to hear again and again. We hear that he is just. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He is justified. He is, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, both just and the justifier of those who believe. It is because of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is both just and the justifier. It is because of His full payment for our sin that God is both just and the justifier. He does not merely overlook our sin. He does not merely separate Himself from the knowledge of our sin. He dealt with our sin. Christ died for our sin. The penalty was paid in full. Thus, He is just when He forgives sinners who come through the blood of Christ. We must turn to 1 John chapter 1. We're in the flow of biblical history and biblical theology. These words are now embedded in our minds in a way far deeper than if we abstract them from the shape and from the context of Scripture. We read beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice here in John, 1 John chapter 1, how often the word lie will come up. If we say, notice how often these if conditional sentences and phrases reappear. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we lie to ourselves because we know the truth. This self-deception is so deadly and it is so common, it is universal. It is what we learn to do when we are very young and we just get better at it as we get older. We rationalize, we compartmentalize, we deny, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we lie to ourselves and the truth is not in us. But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, look at verse 10. Just in case, as we follow the flow of this text, we missed what was said in verse 8, even after the declaration of verse 9. In verse 10, we are brought back to this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. If we deny our sin, we not only lie to ourselves in an exercise in individual self-deception encompassed with an exercise in corporate self-deception, we not only lie to ourselves, we make God a liar. For He says we are sinners. He says against Himself and against Himself only we have sinned. He says we have fallen short of His glory. He says we have assaulted His holiness. We have robbed Him of His glory. He says that we have broken His law. He says that we were lawbreakers before we were born and we couldn't wait to be born in order to break the law. If we deny this, we lie to ourselves. If we deny this, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. But we are rightly drawn to verse 9 as when I ask the question so early in my life, where is our confessional? Here's where we find it. But we dare not abstract it from the flow of biblical history, from the grand narrative of biblical theology, from the gospel. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. He's just to forgive us our sins. David saw it. Paul saw it. John sees it. Do we see it? He's just to forgive us our sins because of the accomplished work of Christ on our behalf. And because of the gospel summons that if we will come to Him by faith, our sins will be forgiven. He does not overlook sin. He does not discount sin. He deals with sin. His joy is in forgiving sinners. His promise is as sure as His law. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To declare our full acquittal because of Christ. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David knew that he must be cleansed. And so must we. So must we. We must know that we must be cleansed. We must yearn for it. Long for it. See the human impossibility of it. See it in terms of our own need to be cleansed from our unrighteousness. And see it in terms of our corporate need to be cleansed from our unrighteousness. If we do not see it, we lie to ourselves. If we deny it, we make God a liar. And His word is not in us. How important this word faithful is. God doesn't sometimes forgive sins when we confess our sins as believers in Christ. He always does. He doesn't do it when He's disposed to do it and failed to do it when He's indisposed to do it. He's always disposed to do it because it was His purpose to save sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one thing, we know, to rob God of His glory and to break His law. Is it not altogether a more deadly thing to make of God a liar? This is where I worry about the unbearable lightness of evangelical worship. This is where I'm drawn back to the question I had as a very young boy. Where is our confessional? It is missing from so much of our worship. Where it does show up, it tends to show up when we sing it. It sometimes shows up in superficial prayers where we get up and we know we're supposed to say, Father, forgive us our sins. It's because we remember we are to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And then we move on as if we've been to the playground in worship. And now we can sing. We're all right now. This isn't the way it is. This unbearable lightness is not only something that robs us of true worship, it is something that insults God. It literally, corporately, often in terms of our worship, makes God a liar. And we reveal that the word is not in us. David expressed it better than any. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have in Scripture the repeated expressions of the contrite heart. We hear the tax collector say, Father, God have mercy on me, a sinner. We see Jesus, when the paralytic is set down through a hole in the roof, say, Son, your sins are forgiven. In 1559, when the first edition of the Book of Common Prayer came out, embedded within it in the morning prayer for daily repetition is perhaps what I believe in the English language outside of Scripture is the clearest confession of sin. I read it to you as it was written in 1559. Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with a humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of the same by His infinite goodness and mercy. And although we ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before God, yet ought we most chiefly so to do when we assemble and meet together, to render thanks for the greater benefits that we have received at His hand, to set forth His most worthy praise, to hear His most holy word, and to ask those things which be requisite and necessary as well for the body as the soul. Wherefore I pray and beseech you, as many as be here present, to accompany me with a pure heart and humble voice into the throne of the heavenly grace, saying after me, and hear these words, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from Thy ways. Like lost sheep, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that be penitent according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. This is our story. This is where the gospel brings us. Whiter than snow? Yes, whiter than snow. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I wondered where we hear the voice. The voice that others hear from the stall right beside. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. This is where we hear it. We hear it with a voice that is God's own voice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, may David's prayer be our prayer. May by your grace and mercy you bring our sins before our eyes, that we would confess them before you. May we have ever before our eyes the knowledge of Christ's atoning work, his blood shed on our behalf, as the only hope for we have the forgiveness of sins. But Father, it is a sure and certain hope, for you raised him on the third day. All of the great truths that we have recited in this formula of the faith now comes down to this. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Father, if I did not, I could not stand here. If not, we could not be here. Father, make us whiter than snow, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Studies, a regular feature at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conversation with preachers who have just preached messages in Alumni Chapel. Chapel services are held during the academic year on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we invite you to find them on the web at www.sbts.edu.
This is Russell Moore. We're here in the study with Dr. Albert Mohler, who just finished preaching on I Believe in the Forgiveness of Sins. Dr. Mohler, really enjoyed listening to your message this morning on forgiveness, and I was really interested on the way you introduced it, about growing up in a neighborhood and talking to a Roman Catholic friend about the confessional. And you mentioned about the fact that we're missing the confessional in many of our churches. Wonder what you'd say to pastors who would say, how can we better emphasize the confession of sin in churches, that evangelical Christian churches?
You know, I think this has probably been something of a challenge for pastors throughout the centuries. But it's more acute now, I think, because people don't come into our churches with such an overbearing sense of their sin. We don't have the kinds of cultural reminders of sin. We don't have our parents telling us this, our spouses telling us this. We're surrounded by the psychotherapeutic air around us. And I think what we have to do is be brutally honest. I think, for one thing, we need more public reading of Scripture. You know, if we were to read more scriptures that led us into a confession of sin, I believe that God would be honored in that, and that the Holy Spirit would apply that. I also think we have to be much more specific. You know, that's really kind of the way I introduced my message, was to be clear about the fact that here I was as a boy growing up in an evangelical church, And it took me some long period of thinking for me to realize where we did experience the confession of sin and the forgiveness of sin, because it just wasn't something that came immediately to my mind after sitting in what had to be hundreds and hundreds of worship services.
And you mentioned on your blog not long ago about Robert Schuller and some of the things going on at the Crystal Cathedral. And he says, I don't preach about sin. We don't talk about it. Joel Osteen has said something similar. People usually think if you don't talk about sin that people are going to feel forgiven and affirmed and welcomed. Seems like what you're saying today is that's exactly the opposite of what actually is happening.
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. I think in a sense they're exactly right. Mm-hmm. And that is, if you don't talk about sin, people are going to feel forgiven. The problem is they're not going to be forgiven. And that's the great difference here. I think people are ready to feel good about themselves. And that's why these feel good messages work, you know, if you're talking about just making people connect with your message. But that gets back to kind of the playground metaphor I was talking about, where it just kind of insinuates that God really doesn't have all that much against you. And, you know, he'll forgive you in an indulgent kind of way. And you can leave feeling like, you're forgiven. But the problem is you haven't been forgiven. You know, 1 John 9 doesn't just say, don't worry about sin, God's forgiven it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I didn't have time today to talk about an entire section I left out on Bonhoeffer and cheap grace. Because even though Bonhoeffer is not a trustworthy guy to, you know, across the field of theology, when he talked about cheap grace, he was really onto something. Grace sold in the marketplace, grace offered for free, grace is a prescription for our psychotherapeutic needs. That's what's coming from so many churches. And that kind of grace, as Bonhoeffer knew, is really, really attractive to people. It just doesn't save them.
You talked about this therapeutic view of sin and forgiveness. I think there's a lot of people who don't even realize how they've been molded by a psychotherapeutic view of sin and
That's
forgiveness.
Right.
How do you know if you've kind of imbibed that stuff?
Well, I think the greatest problem with the psychotherapeutic understanding of sin, where it shows up, is where you think that sin is primarily a problem because you feel badly about it.
Yeah.
You know, it still revolves around the self. It's, you know, this is just something that I'm having a hard time dealing with this. You know, the having a hard time dealing with this is supposed to drive us to the fact that we are sinners in need of something far greater than being able to deal with this. You know, this is where I think David in Psalm 51 is so helpful, because he isn't trying to get over the effects of sin. He is going right to the very essence of sin. Against thee only have I sinned. And, you know, I think that's what's missing. I think if you don't have that, then the psychotherapeutic stuff works just well in terms of having people feel like they've known something like forgiveness. The problem is, the real problem is that God is going to hold them accountable for their sin unless that sin is covered by the blood of Christ and unless they confess it. You know, the other thing that we just really have to talk about is where this leads. I wish I had another hour, as every preacher does every time. But metanoia, repentance, this is where this shows up. And the New Testament doesn't allow us to abstract the confession of sin from repentance. We don't just merely go in. This is another thing that goes back to my opening illustration. That's what perplexed me, is when I understood that this boy I was talking to admits to me, I pretty much confess the same stuff every week. There was no repentance there. There wasn't even any hint of repentance there. Instead, there was penance. There again, this cheap grace.
It's Mardi Gras all year round.
It's cheap grace. Like I said, the stuff he was told to do, I thought, none of that sounds impossible. Well, the problem is, dealing with our sin is impossible for us.
You know, last week, Dr. Mueller, I had somebody in my office, and this has happened over and over again, where somebody comes in and says, I think I must be lost. I say, why? Start talking about, obviously a Christian, somebody believes in Christ, but they feel guilt because there's a conscience that's really sensitive. What would you say to somebody who says, you know I'm forgiven in Christ, but I just don't, it doesn't seem like that's true.
You know, this is where I'm so thankful for Luther, because here is a young man, Luther, who was so consumed by the knowledge of his sin that he really was involved in what you would consider to be self-abusive behaviors, you know, almost suicide, because he just couldn't bear the knowledge of his sin. But Luther had to come by God's grace to understand the gospel. When he understood the gospel, he didn't see himself as any less a sinner. He saw himself as even more of a sinner. But he came to understand that his sin really was forgiven, and now it's an insult to God if he allowed himself to be mired in this self-conscious understanding of his own sinfulness. You know, the first time Luther tried to lead in worship, he fled because he came to understand himself as a sinner, and he said, I'm not up to this.
Right.
And then, you know, one of his great mentors said to him, you had a job to do. You failed God. You don't talk about being a sinner? You sinned, you know, and led hundreds of people in your sin by fleeing from that responsibility. You know, if you've got guilt, It's to drive us to the cross. Once we've taken it to the cross, it's then a sin to dwell in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Russ, I don't want to over-torque that to the extent that people think, when I'm reminded of my sin, I just need to get over it. No, we're reminded of our sin. Just remember the cross.
Right.
And then go and do what God's called you to do.
You've got one more message in the series on the Apostles' Creed. What should we look forward to in that message in the ending?
Well, you know, it's on the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And, you know, you start looking at that, you realize that most Christians have such a superficial understanding of what life everlasting would mean.
One glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away.
You know, and I think even so many of the people in our pews think of it more or less like, you know, cherubs with harps up in the clouds.
Yeah.
The reality is that we think of this life as substantial and we fear that the next one won't be.
That's right.
The reality is that this is only a vestige, only a vapor of what it's going to be in the life to come.
That's exactly right. Well, we'll look forward to hearing that message next time. Appreciate the message today on I Believe in the Forgiveness of Sins. This is Russell Moore talking to Albert Mohler, and we are here in the study.